Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Welcome to church, the first church service, technically speaking, of 2015. So exciting. A brand new year, a new opportunity, a new chance, a rebirth, a fresh start, all of those things. And we as a society, we have a funny way of celebrating a new year, and that's by setting impossible goals. It's so funny. This year, I'm going to be infuriated by my failure to meet my goals. Why don't we just be honest about our New Year's resolutions? Cheers. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. So I am not going to talk about New Year's resolutions at all. We're done with New Year's resolutions. What I wanted to talk about today, I wanted to launch us off for the year, or at least maybe borrow from what Pastor Phil had already talked about. If you weren't here at the New Year's Eve party, my goodness, you missed it. That's my, honest to goodness, that's my favorite message of the year. I love getting to hear Pastor Phil's vision for the entire year. He comes up and after he's sought God for quite a while about what's on God's heart for the year to come and where he sees us as a church heading for the year, he comes and shares that with all of us. What an incredible honor to be pastored by a man of God who seeks the Lord for vision, who isn't just up kind of aimlessly wandering through the year and Mr. Magooing his way through pastoring a church and hoping it all works out for the best. He seeks God for his heart, for his vision for this church, for this body, and then he leads us in that direction. And what an honor. Pastor Phil, thanks for your leadership, your pastorship. Love you very much. So today I wanted to borrow a little bit from that and talk about the heart of God. The Father's heart is the title of the message today. I want to look at God's heart from three aspects. Now, clearly, this is not going to be an exhaustive sermon on the heart of God. If it were, I would have had you all bring blankets and snacks because we'd be here a while. God's heart is huge. His heart is just massive. It truly, truly reaches beyond what we can fathom, what we can understand. So many songs have been written about God's heart, God's love even, by poets so much better than I. So, for example, one that rings always in my mind is, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and stretches to the lowest hill." And it goes on and on and on to talk about the vast expanse of God's love, God's heart. And you, just like we just sang here, his love never fails. It never runs out on me. It never gives up. His love never quits. In death and in life, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, his love never, ever, ever fails. It's relentless. His love is truly, truly relentless. And so I want to look at his heart, his love, from three different perspectives. The first one is that God sees you. God sees you. So what necessarily does that mean? Not so much that just God observes you. God not necessarily just witnesses you. No. God sees you. He sees you. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. And this is when Jesus is calling his disciples, and this is about the call of Nathanael, who is, if you look in other Gospels, he's Bartholomew, always associated with Philip. And I really love Nathanael for a lot of reasons, but mostly because of this passage right here. The first, it goes like this, at 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" Kind of this snarky, sarcastic response. I love that sense of humor. I don't know if it's just something went wrong in my wiring, but you know, that little bit of a snarky, sort of sarcastic sense of humor, I don't know why, just gets me. So Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." I love it, Philip's response. Come and see. If you flip back a page or two, Jesus says the same thing when he calls, I think it's Peter and James. He asked them to leave their father and mother, leave their nets and follow him. And then you're kind of like, what are we going to do? Jesus says to him, come and see. So Philip repeats Jesus here, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? You don't know me." Jesus answered to him, "Before Philip called you, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What an incredible passage of scripture. The first point here, I want to unfold this a little bit and then we'll move on. But let's get just a little bit of background. So a lot of scholars have kind of gone into some conjecture, some informed conjecture, informed guessing about what was really going on here, okay? So first of all, under a fig tree biblically represents a place of meditation, a place of repose, a place of rest. Some pastors tend to liken it to your relationship with God, your fellowship with God. So it's very likely that Nathanael is praying. He's sitting under this fig tree praying or meditating, thinking about God, thinking about what's going on in the nation of Israel at the time. And when Jesus says that he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, he's not saying that I passed by and I happened to see, oh, hey, yeah, there's a guy under a fig tree. He's saying that I witnessed you in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit with you under the fig tree. You were relating with me. I was the God that you were. I was the God. I was your rest under that fig tree. That's why Nathanael is so amazed. You are truly the Son of God. It doesn't take the Son of God to walk by and notice someone sitting under a tree. It does take the Son of God to be in the Spirit with someone in their moment of prayer, with someone in their time of reflection and meditation. He saw Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael. He didn't just observe him. He was in the Spirit with him. He saw Nathanael. God sees. Your prayers are not empty. Your time with him is not void. When you seek him in the word, when you lift up your prayers to him, when you offer up worship to him, it's not just a rote thing. It's not just something we practice because it feels good or it seems right to do. No, God sees us. He witnesses us when we're at rest under a fig tree. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Let's back up just a little bit to this response where Philip talks to Nathanael. He says, hey, we found Jesus. He's from Nazareth. And Philip says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He sort of knocks this town, Nazareth. So I did a little research into what's the deal with Nazareth? Why would you not like Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was like this little sort of, to use a phrase that I might regret later, it's kind of a white trash town in southern Galilee that people kind of ignored. It was in like a pit, basically, and you couldn't see anything from Nazareth. You had to climb up on top of hills surrounding it. And once you did, the views, the vistas were incredible, absolutely amazing. But Nazareth itself was down in this sort of hollow. There were about 480 people who lived there at the time that Jesus. Now, obviously, it's much, 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 much bigger than that. But really, Nazareth's only claim to fame is that Jesus spent his childhood there, that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. I would guess that if he weren't, it probably wouldn't be much more than 480 people today. It was just this little nothing, rinky-dink, tiny, redneck town south of Galilee, in southern Galilee, that nobody really cared about. And so Nathanael's asking a legitimate question. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Who cares about something that comes out of that little podunk town? So let me kind of put it into our... So I grew up in this town called McCall. McCall was a tourist town. It was populated by about 2,000 people, had a beautiful ski resort called Brundage Mountain, and now has another one, had a really pretty golf course, and then another private golf course was built. It was situated around this glacial lake that was just absolutely gorgeous called Payette Lake. Every summer, there was a big 4th of July celebration, and people would just flock to McCall. You'd be amazed, people would come literally from all over the planet to get to McCall. I didn't always understand it, but they did. And then in January, or, close to this time of year, we would have what's called Winter Carnival. And it's a time where all the businesses in McCall, they build these enormous ice sculptures, these elaborate, incredible, I don't know where these artists come from. They just come out of the woodwork, and the ice sculptures that they build are stunning. They're just absolutely beautiful. And once again, people flock from all over the world to come to Winter Carnival in McCall, Idaho. I never really understood why. It was really cool and everything, but I would meet people from like New Zealand. I'd meet people from China, from Australia, who came. So why are you here? To see Winter Carnival? How did you even hear about it? You know, I was always blown away. But that led to this sort of unhealthy estimation of what McCall really was. You know, if you were from McCall, you kind of felt, hey, yeah, this place is pretty cool. I mean, whatever. Don't like to brag about it. You kind of felt like, hey, McCall's pretty, you felt a little sense of privilege. Certainly not justified, but you felt it anyway. It was really arrogant, and I'm not trying to downplay that. It was really arrogant. And then, outside of McCall, if you went past the turn to go to Brundage and then down through a little canyon, there you came to a town called New Meadows. Now, New Meadows, I don't think New Meadows has 480 people in it. I really don't. New Meadows, we used to jokingly call it New Ghettos. Apologies to anyone here who happens to be from New Meadows. We would rip on this town. We would rip on this town. It was so sad. It, you know, all just from a place of really arrogant privilege. And I've repented, and God's grace is great. But we would just bag on this poor little town called New Meadows. And that's what I think of when I think of Nazareth. I think of New Meadows. And when I put myself in Nathaniel's shoes, I'm like, yeah, okay, I can understand. Like, I would have honestly said, can anything good come from New Meadows? In all seriousness, this place was like, there, you know, people still had dirt floors in their homes, and you know, they would like sweep the dirt, and there were little trails where they would walk commonly in their houses. And you know, now I see that with, like, my gosh, a lot of compassion, you know, love to go and help them, you know. But then it became a thing that we made fun of from a wicked place in our hearts. But we would ask, certainly, can anything good come from New Meadows? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus starts making fun. I'm sorry, Nathaniel, whoops, starts making fun of Jesus' hometown. Just scratch that out of your notes. Nathaniel starts making fun of Jesus' hometown. That's his first response. When he hears about the Messiah, he rips on his hometown. He rips on his hometown. So what would your response be? Now, I can tell you what some of the people's response who were from New Meadows, I ended up becoming friends with people from New Meadows. They deeply resented how much we made fun of their town. Naturally, anybody would. You know, you have to remember that this is the hometown of the Son of God. He played kickball in the vacant lot next to his parents' mud hut, right? Jesus went to his first awkward dance at Nazareth Junior High, where all the girls were on one side of the room, all the dudes were on the other side of the room. Actually, his first miracle was he got two people to dance. It was at that junior high dance. It's not recorded in scripture, but you'll find it. You'll find it. He played football for NHS. He probably wasn't any good, but he played anyway. And there was that one time when NHS lost to Tiberius by a field goal in the conference championship. And that was about as good as it got in Nazareth. But Jesus, you know, you would think maybe he has a little hometown. This is a little hometown pride. This is where he grew up. They would paint the banners in front of the high school that said, NHS, we are the best, all that kind of stuff. And there had to be a little bit of hometown pride. So what if Nazareth was the armpit of the Galilee region? It was Jesus' hometown. And Nathanael's first move is to bag on God's hometown. So what's Jesus' response? Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Interesting. When Nathanael says what he thinks of Jesus responds with what he thinks of Nathanael. God sees him. He doesn't just see the little venom that came out of his mouth, the snarky, sarcastic response. He sees past that. He sees an Israelite, indeed, a chosen one, a son of Abraham, an elect man, an anointed man, a called man, in whom there's no deceit, there's no falsehood, there's no guile. He looks at Nathanael, he sees past the little layer of dirt and sees straight to the goal. God sees you. He sees you. When you're mining for gold, there's lots and lots of dirt in the way, right? Anybody can look out at a hillside and see dirt. But it takes someone special to see past the layer of dirt into the veins of gold that weave through a hillside. God looks past the dirt. He sees you. He looks past the dirt, past the crud, past the slough, and sees the gold and calls it out of you. He calls it out of Nathanael. He goes on to tell Nathanael, most assuredly, you'll see. He tells him what Nathanael will see. He tells Nathanael what's coming. He doesn't only just see past what's now and into what really is. He tells him what's to come. He says, Nathanael, you're going to see things that will blow your mind. you're going to see that the heavens opened up and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this is equally amazing. You know, many scholars think that Nathanael was likely sitting and meditating about Jacob, you know, Jacob's dream where he sees the angels ascending and descending on the ladder coming out of heaven. And so this just further speaks to Jesus' deity, where he sees right into, just reads Nathanael's mail, sees right into his quiet time. I see you. I know you. I don't care about what's on the surface. That's not what I'm so concerned with. I see what's underneath. I'm not just caught up in what you are. I see what you can be. That's my observation. The Father's heart isn't focused on what we aren't, but rather on what we can be. He's not so worried about the dirt. He's more concerned about the gold underneath it. He looks at you and says, there's gold in there. I'm going to mine it out. There's gold in there. I'm going to mine it out. I got to spend this weekend with Pastors Phil and Carrie at their place at the river. They're always such generous hosts. They're so funny. They invite us down to their place at the river, and they provide food for us. They provide a place for us to stay. They are incredibly generous, and then thank us over and over again when we help clean up. We're like, are you kidding me? So funny. No, thank you guys. Thank you for your generosity, for your kindness. So anyway, we got to hang out down there at the River House, and we watched the show. Katanya, my wife, and I we really like the show called Rehab Addict. Now, don't get hung up on the name. It's really a show about this lady who renovates houses. So, this woman's name is Nicole Curtis. Okay, and she goes and finds these just dilapidated, disastrous piece of junk houses that really need to just be knocked over and burned, and then now we have a vacant lot and we can start over. But what she sees, she looks at these disgusting, horrible places, and she sees what they can be. She sees she has so much incredible vision. She sees, she doesn't just see the nasty house that's in front of you with the condemned sign on it and the boarded up windows. She sees it already repainted. She sees it with the foundation fixed. She sees it with the floors refinished and everything looking beautiful. She sees all the incredible craftsman details that have you know, fallen out of repair from misuse or a lack of maintenance over the years. She sees them restored to their former glory, and she goes on to bring a crew in and to fix up these homes. These historic homes built at the turn of the century and just after, that are absolutely beautiful when she's done with them. But when you first see them, to your and my eye, or at least my eye for sure, we might not even give them a second thought except to maybe wonder when they're going to be ripped down. We got to see one scene where she was standing in front of this house that she had wanted to try to buy but just couldn't get the financing together or something, and it was being demolished, and tears are just running down her eyes, running down her face. And it was so interesting. You know, I mean, it's just a TV show, you know. But it was such a glimpse into the heart of God. It was such a glimpse into the heart of God. She's standing there and seeing all of this potential laid to waste. All of this potential beauty. All of this opportunity for magnificent place just being torn to the ground, taken to a landfill, or burned. When what she sees is, no, there's an opportunity there. There's gold just under the surface. Just scratch back the layers of misuse and the years of dust and crud and grime, and look underneath at what's really beautiful inside of there. And when God looks at you, he says the same thing. He says, maybe we need to scratch back a couple of layers of crud and grime and grossness, but the Father's heart is not so hung up on what you aren't that he can't see what you're going to be. God sees you. He sees you. He witnesses you. He's in your quiet time with you, and he says, I see gold inside of you. Let's mine it out. Let's mine it out. The next point, God perceives. Actually, I want to back up just a touch. I wasn't sure if I was going to talk about this, but I think I would like to. You know that verse, walk in the Spirit and you won't obey the desires of the flesh, right? Pastor Tom, I think, talked about it on New Year's Eve. Walk in the Spirit and you won't obey the desires of the flesh. So that verse has always been sort of this admonition to really obey, you know, to do really good things, and then you won't obey the desires of the flesh. You know, because if you're obeying God, well, really you can't obey the desires of the flesh. Makes sense, right? Mathematically, it makes sense. But I think there's a layer underneath that the call of Nathanael helps us see, right? So Nathanael, by all accounts, when Jesus sees him, is a little bit sarcastic and a little bit arrogant. But Jesus doesn't see that. Jesus sees him in the spirit. He sees him in the spirit. He doesn't look and see the flesh and blood. He looks at Nathanael and sees his creation. He sees the Nathanael that, Jesus sees the Nathanael that he made. He sees the man of God that he created, witnesses him in the spirit. He says, Nathanael, who you really are is not this sarcastic, proud person. Who you really are is an Israelite indeed. He sees him in the spirit. Who you are is a man in whom there's no deceit. He sees him in the spirit. Jesus looks ahead to see Nathanael went on to be a missionary to India. He goes on, he looks ahead in Nathanael's life. He sees him in the spirit and sees what he's going to do. I see your future. I see you going and leading thousands to faith in me in India. And then on again in Armenia. That's right. Armenia. He was a missionary. Nathanael later went on to be a missionary to Armenia and was one of the first people to ever bring, he and one other guy were the first people to bring the gospel into this place. There's still a temple, I guess, built there in his honor. He sees who he's going to be. He sees him in the spirit. He sees who Nathanael could be walking in the spirit, not just in the natural, in the flesh and blood. See, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in whom God really created you to be. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're not just walking, trying to obey a list of do's and don'ts and walking, trying to balance on a fine line. You're walking in the calling that God originally gave you. You're walking according to your created purpose. And that's why you can't obey, you won't obey the lusts of the flesh, because they're just not there. They're just not there. That's not who God created you to be. So when you walk in the Spirit, you walk according to God's plan, to God's will. And the lusts of the flesh just aren't there. So that's for free. You're welcome. So let's move on to the second point. God pursues you. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Wherever you go, no matter what you do, God pursues you. I'm going to very quickly just share a touch of my testimony. It goes like this. I was saved at 12. Pastor Joe led me to the Lord. And then I walked away from God. Not like the next day, but, you know, shortly after that, I walked away from God. And I started to just do whatever I wanted. And when I got into high school, I was very, very concerned with being cool, being well-liked, being loved, you know, all that kind of stuff, just like any high school kid is. So in McCall, unless you're really, really rich, there's not much to do except to party and get in trouble. And so that's what I did. I partied and got in a lot of trouble. And the funny thing is, and the reason why I'm sharing this with you, is as far as I walked away from God, when I was at parties, when I was drinking, when I was, you know, doing all the things that I was doing, there was never a moment where I did not feel God's presence. It was the weirdest doggone thing. Every single time I was out, you know, doing whatever I was doing, I would always feel God's tug on my heart saying, no, this is not what I have for you. And I would just push it down and go on and do what I was doing. Every single time I went anywhere, I felt God's presence with me. I always felt the Holy Spirit with me, and it used to make me furious. I would tell him, just leave me alone! And then I'd go off and I'd do my own thing. And sure enough, there he was going, no, this is not what I have for you. This is not what I have for you. This is not what I have for you. I would hear his voice all the time. It was like calamity inside my soul, just like, ah, get out of my life. And I remember one time laying in bed, and I had come home after a party and after a bunch of stuff, and I was laying in bed, and I just felt the Holy Spirit just absolutely convicting me and just telling me, this is not the life that I have for you to live. I was cut. I was just, it felt like there was just so much noise and chaos going on in my mind, and I finally just went, enough! Enough! I don't want you in my life anymore! And it was totally quiet. And I was terrified. I was terrified. from that point on, my life started to fall apart. Fall apart. So I was living this double life, kind of pretending to be a Christian, and all of a sudden, you know, without going into too much detail, the facade came off in fantastic fashion. Who I really was exposed very publicly. And things fell apart really quickly. As I look back on it now, I think, well, that's because God left me. And clearly, it's not. It's because God was still so close. And he used all those awful circumstances to draw me close to him. Until one night, I remember kneeling down in the mud outside and going, God, I want you in my life. I want you in my life. I want to live for you. I want to serve you, and I want to follow you. Even when I made my bed in the pit of hell, God was with me. When I was running from him as hard as I could, he was with me. The Father's heart refuses to let you go. The Father's heart refuses to let you go. There is no height, there's no depth, there's nothing on earth or in heaven or on hell below. There's no power or principality that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God refuses to let you go. He chased you down, he wooed you and pursued you before you loved him at all. What makes you think he would stop that right now? The God who loves you and refused to let you go, who pursued you to call you to himself, still loves you, still refuses to let you go, and still pursues you and calls you to himself to this very day. He says, there's more, come after me. There's more, come after me. Whether you're just on the margins of going, I don't know, you know, this is Christianity thing is working out okay, I guess. He says, there's more, come after me. Or if you've been a rock solid Christian for 150 years, God says, there's more, come after me, come after me. God refuses to let you go. The Father's heart pursues you. It chases you down. It never gives up. It never runs out on you. God pursues you. Talk about a radical and a reckless love. A God who will follow you on any rabbit trail, will gently call you home. A God whose passion for you burns just as bright as it did the day you were born. So it's hard to find a more perfect example of all of this than Paul. We look at Paul and he's a man who made his living killing Christians, all the while being pursued by the amazing grace of God. Paul gives us a powerful window into his soul in Romans 5. We all know the verse, Romans 5:8, that says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if you back it up just a little bit, you get to see some of the context for this scripture. So let's read it in context, starting at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man, for one will die. Yet perhaps a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brings me to the third and final point. God loves you. Can I have the worship team join me up here, please? God loves you. He loves you. See, I like to humanize this verse a little bit. I like to sort of bring it into, put it into some allegory and help understand it. Let's look at it from Paul's perspective. You can almost hear him saying something like this. Rarely will someone die on behalf of the best of the best. Rarely. Like the best we've got, the most incredible man we have, rarely, it's rare that someone will die for someone even like that. The most charismatic person who has won the love and admiration of many will almost never find someone willing to take a bullet for him. Even rarer still will someone die for a good man, a man who pays his bills, takes care of his family, and does the best he can with what he has. You can hear Paul saying, but Jesus Christ died for me. Not the best, not even good, but the worst. He died for me, a murderer of those who loved him, a hater of his name, the man who nodded in approval as my disciples murdered his disciples. In that way, God put his radical love on display, that while I was an enemy of God, he sacrificed himself for me. You can hear Paul's heart just breaking as he writes this letter to the Corinthians. pardon me, the Romans. You can hear Paul's heart just breaking as he says, do you understand who this God is? He died for me. He loved me enough to die for me. The worst of the worst. The persecutor of the people who loved his name. I tortured Christians. I murdered them. I destroyed their families. And yet he died for me. Knowing all that would happen, he died for me. God loves us. He loves us. The Father's heart loves you no matter what. God's love is truly, truly amazing. And Paul discovered that his love isn't bound by the confines of performance. He doesn't say, I'll love you if, or I'll love you when. He just says, I love you. That's it. It's that simple. Not even, I love you because, unless it's to say, I love you because I am. He just loves us. Even when you make fun of his hometown, Jesus loves you radically. Even when you run from him, Jesus loves you beyond your imagination. He loved you before you knew him. He loved you when his name was just the thing you said when you stubbed your toe. He loved you before you were formed in the womb. He loved you, well, he loves you when you feel completely unlovable. At your proudest moment or your darkest hour, at your best or at your worst, every beat of the Father's heart gently whispers, I love you. I love you. I love you. That is the Father's heart. He loves you madly. He loves you deeply. He loves you jealously. This morning, we get to celebrate Jesus' love by taking communion. Communion is a time where we remember Jesus' sacrifice, his death for us, where the bread represents his body, broken, ripped, and torn for us. For our sins, the penalty for us, while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, far off, Christ died for us. And the grape juice represents the blood, his blood shed for us to ratify the new covenant. We can stand in his amazing grace, be in his presence, and we can hear the Father's heart say, I love you, I love you, I love you. This is the Lord's table, so we do ask that while you don't need to be a member of this church, to take communion, we do ask that you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ.